If you would, please turn in your Bibles to, I was going to say John chapter 8. That was last year. Psalm 8. We are reflecting on the glory of God. How it affects the generations, and also because of that, remembering that this is the year of Reformation that we celebrate. And so in light of that, Martin Luther had a lot to say about the Psalms. As I've said before, it was one of his favorite books of the Bible, that it shaped and molded him. It's amazing we can see God's masterpiece throughout time, can't we? How perfectly He has worked His plan out. And you think about all the small experiences these reformers had, all the different things that they as individuals had happen in their life. And we can see that God and His work through the Holy Spirit helped them to do amazing, amazing things, very brave things. They just didn't disagree with the church. They disagreed with the church in rebellion, and their lives were at risk. Some of them even lost their lives. Can you imagine holding a doctrine today in the church and it threatening your life? We can't really imagine that. But yet they were so passionate in what God had taught them that they couldn't deny the truth. They couldn't deny the truth. And so maybe someday we will face that same plight that they had, that we will be faced with questions to the truth of God's Word, and maybe we'll be challenged to the place where we will need to stand for the truth, even though it may cost us our lives. So I have a lot of respect for those reformers, as I know probably you do as well. But Martin Luther said this, again, I share this, what he says about the Psalms, but he said, "Music is to be praised as second only to the Word of God, because by her all the emotions are swayed. That is why there are so many songs and psalms. They're precious. They're a precious gift, and it'd be bestowed upon men alone to remind them that they are created to praise and magnify the Lord." They're created to praise and magnify the Lord. And so we look to Psalm 8 and we know that as we read it, we'll see that it praises and magnifies the Lord. It's a psalm of David. And the psalm explores the theme of God's majestic splendor. He talks about our insignificance by way of comparison. But at the same time, God has created us in His image and graciously crowned us with glory and majesty. Amazing. The psalm celebrates the glory and grace of God, and it reminds us of who God is and what He's done. David relates us and our world to God. Reading this, I could just picture David standing maybe on his rooftop or standing outside in the pitch dark, looking to the sky and seeing the beautiful splendor of the stars. To be overcome with imagination, overcome with the effects of realizing his place in relation to God. Letting him look at creation and seeing just how small and how insignificant he is in comparison to that. You've had those experiences, I know. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Anybody? A few people. Anybody been to anywhere where you stood before what you saw and you were amazed and it totally overcame you because of how you realized just how great God is and what you were seeing and what you knew of what you were seeing, or the lack of what you know of what you were seeing. We've all had those moments in our lives . As we look at this psalm and as we read it, we'll see that, at least in my reflection of it, that we see how sovereign God is, how powerful and how mighty He is. There's a lot to be said about God's sovereignty. And A.W. Pink, he was back in the 50s, he wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God. And he said this: to say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. And so I can imagine David was overcome with that. He was overcome with God's power and His majesty and His wonder. And he had nothing to do but to respond to that wonder in praise to God. You know, I'd like to take a moment and just for us to not think about what necessarily God has done for us in this moment, in the next few moments. But we look to God, we look at a picture of Him. I want to paint a picture of Him and just looking at Him. Not what He's done for us personally, but just exactly who He is. And so let's look at verse 1 of Psalm 8. Our Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. How majestic is Your name in all the earth, as some of your translations say. It's a reflection of just how great and how wonderful and how awesome God is. Just how great He is. John Piper said this: O Yahweh, he's translating this. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is Your name. Yahweh, the absolute existing one in all the earth. There is no place in all the earth where God is not Yahweh, where He is not the absolute one. Everywhere, everything depends absolutely on Him. He has no viable competitors anywhere. He is above all things everywhere. He sustains all things everywhere. He is the ground and goal of all things everywhere. He is greater and wiser and more beautiful and wonderful than everything everywhere. O Yahweh, our Lord, our Master, our King, our Ruler, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. That's powerful, isn't it? If we just stand and we look at Him. R.C. Sproul said that if there is even one molecule of God's creation that is not under His power and control, then God is not sovereign. Think about that. He also went on to say that the church is very quick to acknowledge that God is sovereign. But yet, in so many instances, we believe really in the sovereignty of man. I don't look at you and think, that's how you are. I look at me and say, boy, is that true for me in my life? What this psalm has done for me is for me to take my mind off of myself and my interests, my goals, and my desires. But it's helped me to just look at God, to reflect on Him and to praise Him and to exalt His name for who He is, for how big and how great and how wonderful and how beautiful and how awesome He is, just at looking at Him. That was the effect that it had on me when I was at the Grand Canyon. You know, the Grand Canyon hasn't done anything for me. Has it? No. But when I stood there on the edge and it was thousands of feet down, of course I wasn't on the edge, I could see like a little bit of the edge. There's no way I'm looking it down at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Forget about it. It ain't never happening. Thank goodness there was a fence, you know. But as I stood there and I looked at it, and it just didn't seem real to me. It was so awesome. It was so beautiful. It was so beyond comprehension. Just what it was. But yet God was the one who put that in place. That's just one place. That's just, a few miles in comparison to the universe. That's just one place, but I can look at that and be awestruck in knowing that God created that. And you as His people, us as His people, we can look at that and praise Him. We can see His beauty. We can see His wonder. We can stand in awe of Him. But the word excellent here, or the word majestic, it implies royalty for us and for the psalmist, David. And for a common person to come into the presence of a king and his throne was a frightening and awe-inspiring moment. Because of that great power that king had. The great ability that the king had. The reaction here from the psalmist is like Israel, who celebrated God's power of deliverance at the Exodus. When they sang in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" God's name refers to the perfection of His attributes and the mightiness of His deeds. In other words, God's name refers to who He is, for all that He's able to do and all that He has done and all that He has revealed to the earth in His world. Sproul again says this: "The clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holy is an overpowering and overwhelming sense of creatureliness. That is, when we are in the presence of God, we are humbled and become most aware of ourselves as creatures." I think that's what happened to David when he reflected on God. He was aware of God's holiness, His greatness, and His own creatureliness. God is excellent. His majesty. The second part of verse 2 says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." You have set your glory above the heavens. This is pretty amazing if we think about this for a moment. David explains that the majesty of God's name is seen in all the earth and above the heavens. It's similar to what Paul states when he indicts the human race for suppressing the truth and unrighteousness in Romans chapter 1. particularly verse 18. And he goes on to explain in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." As I've said, we can look at creation and see God. We can see Him. We can see ourselves in comparison to that greatness that He is. And that we are the created, and everything that we see is created. Of course He created the earth. Of course He created the heavens. But yet His glory is even far above that. He is even greater than that. And so let me paint a picture for you just how great His creation is. Many are able to prove that there is a creator just by looking at the creation. Now keep in mind, He has set His glory above the heavens. But let's just get a little picture here. The Milky Way is between 100,000 and 150,000 light years wide. It's what they can estimate. And so light years, okay. Remember science class. Well, how far is a light year? One light year is estimated at 6 trillion miles. 6 trillion miles. Can we even understand that? But yet, the Milky Way is between 100,000 and 150,000 light years wide. I'd say that's pretty big, wouldn't you? It goes beyond our comprehension of understanding that. But now, they believe through figuring that they can get an estimate of just how big our universe is. The universe, they think, is 93 billion light years wide. 93 billion light years wide. I mean, if you think, if you had a pencil, right? If you had a pencil, I made a dot on this piece of paper, right? That wouldn't even be able to measure, right? I mean, it's unbelievable. It wouldn't even be able to measure us here sitting here today. But even beyond that, we could prove that there's Creator, and we can be amazed at the Creator just by the human brain. There was an article written, it's called "The Third Fundamental Quantity" by Dr. Werner Gitt, and he says this: "Without a doubt," talking about the brain, "without a doubt, the most complex information processing system in existence is the human body. If we take all human information processes together," of course the brain is what interprets all this information, sends it. "So if we take all human information processes together," example, conscious ones, language, information controlled, deliberate voluntary movements, and unconscious ones, information-controlled functions of the organs and the hormone system. This involves the processing of 1,024 bits daily. This is an astronomically high figure, and it's higher by a factor of 1 million. Or we could say it's a million times greater than the total human knowledge of 1,018 bits stored in all the world's libraries. So take all the information in all the world's libraries, okay? The function of our body is a million times greater than that information in one body. Amazing. But the brain is able to process that. You know, if we just look at red blood cells, our red blood cells incidentally happen to be the ideal shape for transporting oxygen. They are manufactured and destroyed at an incredible rate. Approximately 10 million red blood cells are made every hour, and an equal number destroyed. If either supply or destruction becomes out of synchrony, by as little as 1%, your life ends due to anemia. Amazing, huh? We look at the heart. Your heart beats an average of 75 times per minute, 40 million times per year, or 2.5 billion times in 70 years. And it pumps about 3,000 gallons of blood each day. Amazing. I'll give you one more. Our eyes. Our eyes have about 100 million receptor cells in each retina, which also contain four other layers of nerve cells. The system makes billions of calculations per second, traveling through your optic nerve to the brain. And you know what? It's amazing to me is that our eyes are not just able, it's unbelievable that our eyes are able to see things, right? We're able to see them, the eye looks at it, but yet the brain is able to interpret that information and we're able to understand what we see so that we can function in the world. Amazing, right? That's just our body. Is God not amazing? Is He not wonderful? Is He not worthy of our praise? Do we not stand here today in awe of Him? H.W. Pink also said, "Happy the soul that has been awed by a view of God's majesty." Isn't that true? Verse 2, and now it's 10 minutes to 12. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Kind of an obscure verse of Scripture, isn't it, here? What does it mean? We can try to understand maybe what David meant by this. But David marveled that God used strength from children to silence his enemies. The word strength here may indicate to us praise to God for His strength. But we know by reading other portions of Scripture, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God uses the weak things of the world to confound the strong. And that is so true, isn't it? You know, you think about what I just reflected on with how big the universe is, how we can't even fathom how big it is, how intricate and how precise the human machine is. But yet the world is constantly trying to teach that there is no such thing as a creator. It's beyond comprehension how they can even think that way in light of what man has learned. But yet our soul is happy for those who believe and trust in God because we know who created us. We understand and we're able to look at Him in awe and in wonder and say that His majesty is carried throughout all the world and that we can be a part of sending that message of His majesty, that we can come in here and praise Him for who He is and for what He has done, and we can reflect on Him. And we can give Him His due because He is so worthy of our praise. But 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." So God is all powerful. He's able to destroy His enemies even through babies. He uses the weak to conquer the strong. Verse 3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? David first observed the great work of creation here. He included the heavens and the moon and the stars as God's finger work, and then was amazed at finite man, limited man, mortal, weak man. And how should man have such a responsibility over God's creation? So the rhetorical questions here in verse 4 emphasize that man is an insignificant creature in the universe. But yet in light of that, now we can personalize it. In spite of that, in spite of man's significance, God cares for him immensely, right? It amazes David that the Lord even considers him, that he even thinks about him. Isn't it the same for us? When we think about just who God is and how powerful he is, how mighty, when we think about creation and how he created all that is before us, but yet God thinks of us. What is man that you're mindful of him? What is it to God that he even thinks about us? That we're even in his mind? How so far above his thoughts are all the things that he could be thinking about? I mean, think about it. I mean, he's God. I mean, this was child's play for him. This was nothing. It was nothing for him to put the universe into place. He spoke the word and it was created. I'm overcome. I'm just amazed by that. That he did it with no effort at all. It wasn't difficult for him. I mean, we can't even imagine what he could be thinking about. I can't even imagine what some of you were thinking about. You know, I mean, some of you are very intelligent people. I can't even imagine to think about what you're thinking about, let alone all the things that God could be thinking about. Hopefully you understand what I'm trying to point out here. But yet, David knows and understands. He knows that God is mindful of him. Just that knowledge is so powerful, isn't it? Just that God chose to reveal that to David. And so that as David reflected and praised God, that he knew that God was thinking of him, and he had the wherewithal to write it down, so that we could then learn and understand that God is thinking about us. I mean, don't we have something to praise God about today? Don't we, when we look at this and we sit back just for a moment and we think about just what this means? That our days are to be filled with praises to God. That our moments are to begin and end with praise to God. He goes on in verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. What a privilege that is. That you've made man a little lower than the angels. Now, what were the encounters I mean I can't even imagine being compared to an angel. Really, think about it. What happened when people were encountered with angels in the Bible? I mean, they were powerful beings. People fell down in fear, didn't they? But yet God has included us in those powerful beings. Made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Glory and honor. God's creation of man is described as one of power and dignity, for he was made a little lower than God. Is there any reason why that God has created us with glory and honor in light of what we've done? Really? Do we have any right to share in anything that God has for us? Absolutely not. But yet, out of his great power and mercy and grace, he has chosen to do that. That we have become God's representative on earth over the creation. And David is amazed in reflection of how he has given us such a place of great honor. But we can look to the Scriptures and see that in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8, it quotes this psalm. And here, the writer of Hebrews contrasts man's failure with his exalted destiny. We have failed that. We haven't accomplished the things that God set out for us because of the great fall, right? That has affected the rest of man. But yet, hallelujah, and we're thankful that Jesus Christ has prevailed, hasn't he? Where we had failed God, he did not fail. That he was our perfect and great sacrifice. And that he set all things right before God. So the Son of Man is the last Adam. That all things will be subjected to him when he comes to fulfill God's intended plan for man. Let's close it out today, verses 6 through 9. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, the paths that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Here, David again reflects more on man's position as God's representatives over his creation. So we know from reading Genesis that God had commanded Adam and Eve to have dominion over all the earth, that they would be under him. But yet Adam and Eve, they fell. And sin came in the world. And man rebelled under God's order. Now, in light of this, don't we stand in awe of God? Don't we stand in awe of what he's done for us? And I hope that we can do that. We can look to these Psalms and that we can really put ourselves in the position that David put himself in. That he was praising God for who he was, for what he's done, all his wonderful works, all his great majesty, and yet hasn't taken advantage and hasn't looked to God and taken advantage and look to God in a way that was not representative of what exactly has happened. And so I think our Christian life, is it not really about perspective? Can't our perspective be in the wrong place? Our perspectives can be in the wrong place. And I think what the Psalms do for us is they put our hearts and our minds and our souls into the right perspective. Into really how things really are. That when we look at God and we see how great he is, we become really small. And we have nothing to do but to stand in praise and thanksgiving of him. Because if I remember right, our lives are to be full of thanksgiving. Through whatever we do and whatever we face, we are to be thankful because God has made us a part of his family. And that his purposes and his plan are being carried out in our lives. And that we remain thankful for that. And so my aim and my goal for my own personal life and my own reflection of the Psalms is that my view of God is in the right place. Because our view of God affects everything in our life, does it not? And I think the Psalms help us to have a high view of God and a small view of self. That we need to put off the old self and to put on the new self. That we need to realize our lack of ability and look and to realize all of God's ability. There's nothing impossible for Him. There's nothing that He cannot do. There's nothing that is impossible for Him. There is nothing impossible for His grace to forgive, for His mercy to be carried out in our life. David Platt said this, "The ultimate key to joining together in radical obedience to Christ is found in fostering a humble view of ourselves and a high view of God and the church. Let us give ourselves in total abandonment for His great purpose in the world. The declaration of His gospel and the demonstration of His glory to all the peoples of the earth." And I think that captures the intent and desire of what David is saying to us here in this psalm. That we have a humble view of ourselves and a high view of God. I don't think we can go wrong with a high view of God, can we?
No.
I don't think we can go wrong that when we wake in the morning that our words and our lives and everything in us seeks to praise Him. Seeks to worship Him for who He is and how powerful and how mighty He is. But yet even more what He's done for us as His people. Living a life of praise of Him is having a high view of Him, I think. Lord, thank You for this psalm. Thank You for David. Thank You for inspiring him to write these words down. O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. We look to You and we marvel at You and Your great power and Your great might to create all that we see. But yet even beyond that, all that what You've done for us and how You're mindful of us, Lord, that you would give us this position here on earth. And we ask why. Why would You do this for us? We can only respond to You in praise and thanksgiving. And we do that today, Lord. Let us live a life of praise to You. In Jesus' name, amen.